Well, it's already been commented on twice today about the Supreme Court ruling this week. I don't know if any of you saw the Life, Hope, and Truth blog that came out. I just got it this morning. Very good write-up on this by Eric Jones, one of the staff writers and editors at headquarters. But as that decision came down, very disappointing to all of us, the statement may have been made so far that that will not affect churches and that sort of thing. If you believe that, I've got a bridge to sell you, because I don't think that's the way it's going to turn out. I can see this being another one of those points on which the Church of God will take a stand and may take quite a bit of heat for that as well. But you know, the interesting thing was the reaction from people. There was an awful lot of celebrating going on in various places. I know I've heard of a couple of individuals who used to in the past be associated with the Church of God making posts on some of the social media sites about how wonderful it is and equality for homosexuals and this sort of thing. There was even celebration at the White House. Did you see pictures or hear about the multicolored lights in celebration of gay marriage all around the White House? But I think there was a lot of celebrating going on someplace else as well. There is another realm, and there's another being who I think was celebrating greatly as well at a further destruction of not only God's law and the standard, but the family. What does marriage and family picture? That pictures the kind of relationship that God wants with us. There's a reason he calls himself our Father. Jesus Christ is our older brother. We are brothers and sisters. God created the family so that we can understand the kind of relationship he wants to have with us. And Satan the devil is... There is, I'm sure, great rejoicing every time another section of that family structure that God designed and created is dismantled and thrown away. And that's exactly what has happened. Something very serious, something very major in terms of the fabric of our country, of our nation, and the dismantling of God's truth that's happened. Which leads me to something that I want to look at in the sermon today. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, there's some verses here that you are very familiar with. But I want to read over these. Beginning in verse 9. Let's begin in verse 7, actually. Revelation 12, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So he has those that in the spirit world who support him as well. But they did not prevail, nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And then I heard a voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. By the word of their testimony, they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, however, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. At some point, has this war in heaven already taken place? I don't know for sure. But at some point it will. And we know that Satan is going to come down to the earth. We're told, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Guys, that's where we live. For he's come down having great wrath. He's going to step up his attacks, and there is an intensity in his attempts to destroy God's people and, frankly, everything of God's plan. That's his entire focus, is to destroy everything of God. There is no being more bitter than Satan the devil, and he's bitter because of probably what he feels God the Father has kept him from or taken away from him or whatever. And he wants to destroy everything of God. But he's got to be careful how he does it. He can't just come in blatant in what he's doing. He's got to sell it. He's got to sell the idea. I won't turn here, but in 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, Paul writes about those who have been taken captive by Satan's cunning. And we just read here that he deceives the whole world. He's very good. I think Mr. Fultz mentioned that in his sermonette. He's very good at what he does. He has taken the world captive by his cunning. He has strategies that work. Now, he's not terribly creative. He uses the same strategies over and over again because they're effective over and over again. And more importantly, brethren, he works hard. Realize what we read here in verse 13. Now the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. In prophetic symbolism, a woman, of course, always represents a church. The woman who gave birth to the male child is a reference to Jesus Christ. This has to be the church of God, God's people. And he comes down to persecute God's people. The pressure is going to be ramped up on God's people, but to the rest of the world, he's very cunning. And don't think he wouldn't use that same cunning to try to deceive you and me. Because Satan has something to sell. The only thing he has to sell, though, is death. Pain and misery and death. What kind of a salesman does it take to peddle death and make it look appealing? How good of a salesman do you have to be? If all you have to sell is misery and pain and ultimately death, and you make it look appealing. Well, he's pretty good. In fact, he's very good at what he does. We just read in verse 9 that he's deceived the whole world. And like I said, he has strategies. Years ago, when I worked in sales, I was taken through with a couple of different companies, some sales classes that you go through. One of them, they sent me all the way to Miami to go through a week-long sales school, and there are strategies and things that you do, and they taught us, all right, this is how you approach the customer, and there's a time you make your pitch, you lay your proposal out, and then you're quiet. The first one that speaks loses. Not exactly true, but there were strategies that they tried to teach everyone who came through for how to be a successful salesman. Satan has his strategies as well. And this really kind of plays in, I think, follows the sermonette very well. But I want to look at it from the other side. Mr. Fultz was looking at it from what do we need to do to resist Satan's efforts. I want to look at it from the other side. What are his strategies? What does he try to do to you and me? Because if we see it, and that's, to me, it's kind of humorous. There are times that I'm in a store or dealing with someone, and the salesman is going through the exact same strategies I was taught in sales school years ago. And once you recognize it, you know exactly what's going on. And it's a little easier to deal with it. If you and I can recognize what Satan is doing, I think it'll help us as well to resist what he's doing. So let's look at two or three of the primary strategies that Satan uses. He starts out by causing us to doubt the promises of God. Back in Ephesians, Ephesians, where it talks about the armor of God, it talks about the shield to quench the fiery darts, those fiery darts of doubt. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. You see, a surefire way for him to get our attention focused in the direction he wants is to get us to begin to doubt God, to doubt his love, to doubt his promises. There are so many ways he can approach that. We we see that's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. Verse 1, Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" He already knew the answer, but he had to get her thinking along the way that he wanted her to. And the woman answered truthfully. She said to the serpent, "No, we can eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, just that one. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" We've got all the rest of them. There are apples and peaches and nectarines and pears and walnuts and everything. We can have all of that stuff. There's just that one in the middle of the garden. So now he's got her thinking about, you've got all, what he wants her to think about is God's keeping something from you. He put a tree there and said, "Don't touch." That's what he wants her to see. Then he sets the hook. This is his sales pitch. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's keeping something from you, Eve. It's really good for you. And after all, you're a bright young woman. You're smart enough to determine what's good for you and what's not. You're not a child. Well, you never were a child, but that's beside the point. You're not a child. You're an adult. You've got a fine, sharp adult mind. Are you telling me you're not smart enough to determine for yourself what's good and what isn't? God doesn't trust you. He's trying to keep something from you. And what did this do? This begins to work on Eve. And we don't know exactly what the time frame is here, but I would imagine it didn't take terribly long. We read in verse 6, when the woman saw the tree was good for food, it looks pretty. Now, how do you see that something is good for food? You know, is there something you can look at it and see, yeah, boy, that's good? I can't. If I didn't know what it was, you know, why do we watch little kids? There are certain kinds of bushes, and they produce those, you know, those bright little red berries? They look really pretty, but they're actually poisonous. Now, you look at that berry, and it looks pretty. I can't look at it and see that, you know, this is good or it's not good. But she looked at it, she determined that, yeah, this is good for food. It's pleasant to the eyes, beautiful tree, maybe pretty fruit. I don't know what it looked like. A tree desirable to make one wise. How did she come to that conclusion? Because Satan's words caused her to doubt God. God said, "Don't eat it, don't even touch it, or you will die." She began to doubt that. How can that be? How could that beautiful tree cause me to die? And in fact, if there's wisdom that I can gain by eating of that tree, how can wisdom be bad? Wisdom ought to be a good thing, and I want to be wise. So she took of the fruit and ate. She gave to her husband, and he ate with her. He didn't have to necessarily call God an outright liar, although he did. He said, "You shall not surely die." But he got her to think along those lines. How does that work with us? What does God do to cause you and me to doubt? Any number of ways he can get us to begin thinking, does God really hear my prayers? Does he listen? Does God really answer? You know, I've prayed about things and nothing happens. God doesn't answer me. Of course, there's a problem there. God does answer, just sometimes the answer is no. And that's not what we want. And if what we prayed for doesn't happen, God didn't hear. God didn't answer. He didn't respond. I know a man who used to be in the ministry. He was a pastor. His wife became very ill with cancer. He prayed. He fasted. I Undoubtedly, he anointed her maybe several times. In the end, God allowed her to die. His conclusion when it was all done was, God didn't hear, God didn't care, maybe he's not even there. And today, that man has nothing to do, so far as I know, with any church, with any religion, anywhere. His doubt was so complete, he walked away from everything. He gave up everything. Doubt is a powerful tool. And God's made many promises. He's promised never to leave us nor forsake us. He's made another promise in Romans 8:28. It's one of my all-time favorite scriptures. Romans 8, verse 28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." That's a promise, folks. Everything is going to work together for good if you love God. All right? What does that mean? If he who loves me keeps my commandments. So you show by how you live your life, if you are obeying God, if you're living your life the way you should, then there's a promise here. And those who are the called according to his purpose, obviously you've been called or you wouldn't be here. God's extended that invitation to you. Then you have a promise, and I have a promise that no matter what we face, no matter what's going on, it will in the end turn out for good. Even if it doesn't look like it right now. But you see, that's where doubt creeps in, doesn't it? My company restructured and let me go. This happened. I've been diagnosed with this problem. I had this accident and totaled my car, and the insurance isn't even enough to pay for what I owe on it. And all these things can happen. How in the world can this possibly turn out for good? This is a terrible thing. It's a tragedy. It's a disaster. And so we begin to doubt God's promises. Is he really there? Does he care? Does he care about me? Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1, Paul points to another promise. Titus 1, verse 1, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." God has promised eternal life. How do you compete with a promise like that? All right, you've got Satan who's selling misery and pain and death, and you've got God who is offering you eternal life. How do you compete? You compete by getting people to doubt the promise of God. Have you ever seen God? I mean, the Bible talks about people who heard the voice of God, or God sent an angel. Has God ever sent an angel to talk to you? I've had a few people who claim he did. And in one or two cases, I don't have much doubt something talked to them, but it was not from God. But has God ever come down, sat on the end of your bed, and told you what was going to happen? I'm not sure if I want to know if he has. Is God really listening? Is he? This whole thing about eternal life and a resurrection, have you ever seen anybody who was resurrected? All these doubts that come into play. And look at the Bible itself. Scholars go to great lengths to explain away. I have, since I moved, I'm not sure, it might take me a little bit to lay my hands on it, but it's somebody burned it onto a DVD for me. It was a TV program where the man was talking about the flood of Noah and how this happened and this worldwide flood. It's just so fantastic that the entire earth was flooded in one boat with one family and a pair of all of the animals on earth. Really? That just sounds too fantastic to be real. So what they did, they decided Noah was a merchant who had rafts or big rafts or small boats, and he shuttled livestock back and forth up and down the river. And he was on the river with a couple of his sons, and they had some livestock on there. They had a big rain, kind of a heavy regional flood. He was washed out offshore a little ways, and he couldn't see land for a couple of days, and they finally drifted back to the shore. And that's what happened, and it turned into this myth of a whole worldwide flood. Now, it's a lot easier to believe. It was just a guy with a couple of his sons moving livestock, and they got washed a little bit offshore and came back. That's a lot easier to believe than the whole worldwide flood thing. But you know something? If the flood of Noah isn't true, what else in the Bible isn't true? What else is myth or fable or something of the sort? You see how the doubt comes in. Either it's accurate or it's not. Either it's the written word of God or it's not. And so Satan begins to do all that he can to cause us to doubt. He gets us to focus on ourselves, our wants, our desires, our perceived needs, and specifically how they're not being fulfilled. What is it that I want, that I think I need, and I've prayed for it, and I don't get it? You see, that's kind of where he went with Eve. Look at what you could have. The wisdom that God's keeping from you, it's not that desire is not being satisfied. If God hasn't answered, maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he doesn't hear. You know, maybe when I go to my bedroom to pray, my prayers don't go any further than the sheetrock on the ceiling of my bedroom. It doesn't go anywhere. He also uses the influence of friends and relatives. You know, one of the things they taught me when I was in sales is get referrals. Once you make a sale to someone, you've got, theoretically, a happy customer. Then get that customer to refer you to their friends and their relatives, because that's a lot stronger entrance. I can cold call. I can just knock on doors and pick up the telephone and see if I can get someone to talk to me. But if I can call you up and say, your brother John suggested that I give you a call. I was just able to help him, and he suggested that I give you a call. Oh, really? Well, if John suggested you call me, I'll listen a little bit. You've got a much greater chance of paying attention, right? Salesmen know this. Satan knows that too. If he can get your friends and your relatives, the people that are closest to you, the people that you trust the most, to advise you, listen, I love you. You're my brother. You're my son. You're my nephew. And this is crazy. I want to help you out of this. You know, he uses everybody he can that's close to us to get us away from, cause us to doubt, cause us to question. And all kinds of ways this is done, even to the point I've known members who have been cut off from their families, literally disowned from their families because of coming into the church. That's a lot of pressure. That's pretty tough. Most of us have not had to face that sort of thing. But if that's what it takes to get us to doubt, to get our minds focused on something else, Satan's good at doing that. And in the process, with the doubt, what he has to sell starts to look better and better, doesn't it? Even though it's going to lead to pain and misery and ultimately death, somehow it starts to look better because we don't focus on that part. We live in a calloused and a cynical society, and folks, we've got to realize some of that rubs off on us as well. We do tend to reflect the society from which we've called, not from the standpoint of we're trying to be like this society, but this is the culture we live in. Some of that culture tends to rub off on us, and we can become very calloused and very cynical, and with that mindset can come a mindset of doubt. So that's one of his first and his biggest tools, is to get you and me to doubt. If that doesn't work, or it doesn't work well, or maybe it's not working quite fast enough, Satan has another tool, another strategy that he uses. He begins to, maybe slowly at first, but begins to twist and pervert the truth of God. He wants to get us off of the solid foundation of God's truth. If you just stick with the scripture and the solid understanding of the Bible, it's kind of hard to rock you off center one way or the other. But if he can begin to twist and pervert the truth, maybe just a little bit at a time, very subtly at first, he can begin to move us a little bit off the foundation. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're only a couple of pages away from that. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And, well, he's talking, actually, we'll start in verse 1. Because it sets the stage. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come, or times of trial and stress and pressure. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he says, and from such people turn away. That describes the culture. Folks, you could hardly describe our society today any better than that, could you? I mean, we have all of that. That's what our world is. So in this mix, we read beginning in verse 6, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts. Now, he's talking about gullible women, but aren't there gullible men too? And the answer is absolutely. He's talking about people, but notice this. They creep into households. It almost seems like, you know, snakes or something, mice creeping in. And maybe that's pretty much what it is. But there's an agenda. And they make captives of gullible women, I think easily gullible men as well, who are loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, various ways to get in there and begin to twist and turn things around. There are all kinds of ways to justify what you end up really wanting to do. And over the years, I've heard a lot of really creative justifications for things that people wanted to do. And you step back and look at it and you think, really? Are you serious? But in their minds, they were able to turn things around and justify it. Always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And there's something there, too. There are people, I've referred to them as religious hobbyists. They're always looking for something new. A number of years ago, we had a man in one of my congregations gave me a call and said he'd like to come to church. He had just found out he was learning about the Sabbath and seemed really excited. Sure, talked with him a bit, gave him the time and address for services. I was out at his house a couple of times, and as we were talking, he said, well, I've got a farm pond out here. I'd like you to take me out and baptize me today. Well, you know, hold the phone a little bit, slow down. I would love to baptize you, but let's go through and talk about this. I don't just up and baptize someone because they say they'd like to be baptized. Now, there are certain things you need to know and understand before you make that commitment. I don't think I'm being fair to you if I just dunk you, because that may be all that happened is you got dunked, you got wet, but nothing meaningful might happen. Well, he didn't care for that so much. So I don't know what he did, but he never came back to talk about baptism. And within a few weeks, he was gone. Well, he probably attended 2 or 3 months. And then he was gone, and I called to find out what had happened. Well, now he'd found Messianic Judaism. You see, I've learned everything that you had to teach in 2 or 3 months. And then he found something else, and there was something else new. And I spoke with him one time more. This was a year or two later. He was no longer with Messianic Judaism. He was with something else. He was just always looking for something new, an intriguing idea. It was an intellectual exercise. There obviously was no spiritual heart. But this is the verse that came to mind. Always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I've met some people over the years who were able to quote quite a bit of Scripture, but they didn't understand it, or they didn't understand it fully or completely or accurately. They could quote the Scripture, but they kind of twisted it and turned it to mean something else. Continuing, verse 8. Now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. So do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs was also. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. They didn't get it. They didn't stand in the truth. They had to shade it a little bit. It's not necessarily a complete lie, but they begin to shade the truth and twist things. Look at Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1. And I flipped right past it twice. Galatians 1, verse 6. Paul writes here to the church in Galatia. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and they want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, that what you have received, let him be accursed. He pronounces a double curse on them. But the Galatians were already, there were things creeping in and the people were being turned to another gospel. There was new truth. And I shudder every time I have somebody call me to tell me they've discovered new truth. So far, it's rarely been new and it's never been truth. But there are all kinds of them about the origins of Jesus Christ. Alternate meanings for the holy days than what we have always understood. That the Sabbath is counted from the new moon. So the Sabbath is actually a different day of the week every month, depending on when the new moon is. That Jesus Christ really didn't drink wine, and wine is a sin. That proving it's okay to have multiple wives. That there is yet another sacred calendar. I have no idea how many sacred calendars are in existence. This is a sacred calendar. I put that in quotes. The exact date that Jesus Christ will return. Who the two witnesses are that, you know, identifying themselves as one of the two witnesses, or in some cases both of the two witnesses. All kinds of things. And, you know, I've read some papers on proofs about tithing, that we don't need to tithe, or there's only one tithe, but multiple uses. You use it for different things on different years, and all kinds of things. And some of these papers they're written by very smart people, and they're very well put together, and you read it through, and you read the paper, and you think, wow, that, you know, the logic, you can see the logic in this. There's just one problem. It's not a logic that agrees with the Bible. But they start with the Bible, and then they begin to twist and to move and to pervert things and slowly work people off in one direction or another. And without exception, one little twist leads to another little twist and another little twist, and pretty soon you've got people going off completely at a right angle to the truth of God. And the salesman is happy. He's got people moving away from the Creator. He's got them moving toward where he wants them to go. Turn to John chapter 8. John 8. Verse 32. John 8. Oops. Okay. I was in John 7. Sorry about that. John 8. Verse 32, we'll break into the middle of the thought. Jesus Christ said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they said to him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." And certainly they did not grasp, they didn't understand what he was saying. But he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We have to dwell in his word, in the truth. Satan tries desperately to hide the truth, to cloud the truth of God. What kind of arguments are going around today about this very issue? Gay marriage, homosexual marriage. What are all the justifications? Eric Jones in this blog writes about the majority opinion that Justice Anthony Kennedy cited for the history and centrality of marriage going back thousands of years in human history. He noted that the history of marriage is one of continuity and change. How do you do both? I don't know. That seems difficult for me. It is an institution that has evolved over time. And so he goes through in this scholarly majority opinion to describe how marriage has come to be a voluntary contract between a man and a woman, and how the opinion in America has gradually evolved, and all of the laws that used to be on the books making intimacy between homosexuals illegal, those have all been removed as America is becoming more enlightened. And there's this whole rationale and this explanation as to why this is good and why we should embrace this. There's just one problem. God calls it an abomination. He said, "This is abominable." But you see, there are lots of opinions and lots of ways to write this and word this so that it sounds plausible. And if you and I are not grounded in the truth, just like he begins to use doubt and cause us to doubt, so he can begin to twist our thoughts and our minds about the truth of God, and he begins to work us away. Then he does something else. The salesman, he's got other techniques as well. He begins to convince you and me that the way is just too hard. After all, how could God possibly ask so much of you and me? We're just flesh and blood. He wants me to keep his law. He wants me to repent. He wants me to change who I am. You know, I'm me. I'm unique. And he wants me to change that? That's too hard. Why can't this be good enough? I had a man ask me one time. We were talking about, well, I think at this point it was had to do with speaking, sermonettes, that sort of thing. And I'm trying to give some encouragement to kind of raise the level up a little bit. And he got very frustrated. He said, "When is it ever going to be good enough for you? You constantly want us to improve." And I thought, wow, what a horrible thing. What does God do? When are we ever good enough for God? He constantly wants us to improve. Well, I suppose when we bear the perfect image of the character of God, then that will be good enough. But I don't think any of us are there yet. But it's so hard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's just so hard. It doesn't make sense. We've got to be on guard all the time. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. He who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He points out right here, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. It just doesn't make sense. We have to constantly repent. We have to constantly change. Why isn't God ever satisfied with who I am? In Luke 8, I'm not going to go through the entire parable here in Luke 8. Let's just pull one verse out. Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. This was the parable of the sower. But look at verse 14 of Luke 8. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and they bring no fruit to maturity. Just consider, you know, all of our lives are incredibly busy. How many plates do you have to keep spinning in your life? Or balls do you have to keep in the air? You've got your family, you've got your job, you've got maybe the house and the yard and things that need to be repaired, and maybe things you're doing with the community and extra service projects, and there's church, and there are people who need a phone call and a card and a visit, and you know, how many jobs do you have? How many responsibilities do you have? Maybe you add schooling in there as well. Maybe you're going to school at night or part-time and trying to get a degree. And how many plates do you have spinning? How much do you have to keep in the air? Our lives are so busy, and we're working hard. It's getting more and more difficult to make ends meet. You know, you haven't had a raise in X number of years, and just because you don't get a raise doesn't mean expenses don't go up. And so you've got all of this, and now God wants you to tithe on top of that. And I'm barely making ends meet the way it is. And then you want me to set aside a second tithe for the feast? Are you serious? And then on top of that, you want me to read and study the Bible every day? How in the world am I going to have time to do that? And then look at myself and you want me to change who I am? Don't you see, God? It's just too hard. And either we decide it's too hard and we quit trying, or we begin to let things slip. Well, maybe I'll get a little extra Bible study in on the Sabbath because I don't have time to do any Bible study today. Maybe I'll be able to pray a little bit tonight because I don't have any time this morning. And then tonight comes and you know what happens? Well, maybe I can pray in the morning because I'm too tired tonight. And things start slipping because it's just too hard. In 1 John chapter 5, that's exactly what happens here in Luke 8, by the way. The cares of this life, everything creeps up. It's too much. It's too hard. Look at 1 John chapter 5. First John 5, well, verse 2, it says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And John says, and his commandments are not burdensome. But Satan tries to convince us that it is. To keep the Sabbath, to not work, not play sports, not do any of those things on the Sabbath, that's a burden. And I've known people who, once they leave, they make the statement, they leave the church and, oh, how refreshing it is not to have to worry about the burden of the Sabbath or the holy days, to pull the kids out of school to go to the feast, and then they've got extra homework, and then they're behind, and boy, it's such a burden. But John says his commandments are not burdensome. The salesman has a plan. And his plan is to make us think it is too hard. Choosing obedience to God isn't a burden, but he makes us think that it is. And then rather than rejecting what he has to sell, we buy into it. Yeah, it really is too hard. It's too much. It's too difficult for me. So I'll do part of it, I'll go part way, or maybe I'll just decide where I am is good enough. And by rejecting what God has told us to do, the automatic result is you bought into what the salesman has to sell. And all he has to sell is pain and misery and death. I mean, in reality, here's what it comes down to, folks. Satan makes us believe that eternal life is a burden, that eternal life is too hard. But he's got another tactic as well. Now, the first three might lead into this one, or maybe this is a mindset. It's slightly different, but Satan will bring us to the point where we begin to despise the government of God and any control over us. It's quite human not to want anyone to have any control over us. There was a little boy at camp this year. We had a bit of an attitude issue with him. In the middle of one of the Christian living classes, he was kind of talking, jabbering away, and one of the staff members leaned over and put a hand on his shoulder and said, "Shh." And he turned around to the staff member and went, "Shh," right back at him. And he said, "Boy, I felt my blood pressure rise right there." And he said, "I put my hand back on his shoulder and told him, 'We're in a compass check. You fellas need to be quiet.'" He said he jerked his shoulder away and kind of glared at me. And my staff member said, all I could do at that point was get up and walk away because I didn't want bloodshed in the middle of compass check. But I was talking with the individual, another staff member who actually drove him to camp. And he said, oh, yeah, he said he's a handful. He told me, sitting in the back seat on the way over, he told me, "I hate the word no." That's just his attitude and approach. He didn't want anybody to tell him no. He didn't want anybody to tell him what to do, what he could do, what he couldn't do. Well, that's maybe an extreme example. And I will tell you this, if mom and dad don't get a handle on that at 6 years old, by the time he's 15, it's over. It's going to be bad. But there's a part of our carnal human nature that none of us want to have someone tell us what to do. There are bumper stickers that say question authority or reject authority. Interesting Google search if you want to type that in sometime. An awful lot of stuff that comes up. I'm not going to go back to Genesis 3 again, but if you think about what happened there, after getting Eve to doubt God, he led her to the natural conclusion of where he was going, the conclusion that God, his government, and his authority was limiting her freedom of choice. And God was keeping something from her. And so he got her to reject the government of God. And that's exactly what he tries to get us to do. Nobody is going to tell me what I can and can't do. And unfortunately, that often includes God. Look at Ezekiel chapter 33, please. There's another manifestation of this line of reasoning here in Ezekiel chapter 33. Verse 17. Ezekiel 33, verse 17. "Yet the children of your people say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' But it is their way which is not fair. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die because of it. When the wicked turns from his wickedness and does what is lawful and right, he shall live because of it. And yet you say, 'The way of the Lord is not fair.' O house of Israel, I will judge every one of you according to his own ways. God isn't fair. Is it fair for God to have control over any of my money? You see, I worked for it. I earned that money. Is it fair for God to have any control and tell me I've got to tithe, give part of that as a tithe, and save part of it back as a festival tithe? Is it fair for God to have control over some of my time and tell me one day every week is holy time and I can't do everything I might want to do on that day? God isn't fair. Now, maybe I don't go so far as to say that God isn't fair, but what about the human instruments that he works through? The present manifestation of God's government. Because human beings are fallible, right? Every one of us makes mistakes. So you add doubt, you begin to question, and what he gets us to do is reject the government of God. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. Back to the New Testament again, 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter 2, and we'll begin in verse 9. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord." Then he continues, he said, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls." You see where this comes from, but there is an attitude behind it of despising authority, being presumptuous and self-willed, even to the point, Peter says, they speak evil that even angels, righteous angels who are greater in power and might, aren't even willing to bring a reviling accusation like some people do. Just in a complete disrespect of government. Now, do human beings make mistakes? Absolutely. Should we follow someone in a mistake? No, especially not if it's in a violation of God's higher law. But the attitude here, the attitude is one of despising authority, being presumptuous. It is in vogue today, in many ways, not to hold anyone in respect. And one of the things we try very hard to do with the camp program, it is a requirement that campers refer to all staff as Mr., Miss., or Mrs., depending. Now, why do we do that? That is so foreign to most people today. There are so many people that don't even refer to teachers or coaches or what they call them by their first name. I've known kids who called their parents by their first name. I remember first time I saw that, I was a teenager and I was shocked. I was expecting, as soon as he called his dad by his first name, I was expecting a really quick backhand and he'd go poop, 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 poop out across the yard, but he didn't. His dad turned around, responded to him, they had a conversation and they went on, and I thought, whoa, I don't even call your dad by his first name. But it's just a complete lack of respect. We do this at the camp program because we want to raise the level. We want the staff, first of all, if they're going to call us Mr., Mrs., or Miss., depending, not all of those, you just get one. But if they're going to call us that means we've got to act and behave in a way worthy of that. We need to make sure our behavior is on a high level, but we also want them to see there's a proper level of respect for an office or a position of responsibility. A staff member is a position of responsibility. It's not just a game, is it, guys? Those of you that were there working on staff, it's not just fun and games and you play around and it's kind of neat to have the campers bow down and serve you. No, it's not. But it's a position of responsibility. It's a lot of work. But we want to have that there because it's something our culture and society doesn't have. People don't respect authority. And it's easy for us to slip into that same attitude, that same mindset. While we're here toward the end of the New Testament, look at the book of Jude. A couple of verses in Jude, verses 8 and 9. We see here Jude, verses 8 and 9, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even the archangel Michael wouldn't do that. And Satan is pure evil. And he is wrong on every level, and yet Michael recognized that he was still in a position of authority given to him by God, and Michael set the example. Michael wouldn't condemn him or bring a reviling accusation. He said, "God will judge you. God will handle this." A very different attitude and very different approach. I don't think any of these are new concepts to you. Satan's been using them for millennia, and sadly, they've been very effective for millennia. But Satan's a salesman. And at the base level, all he has to sell is pain and misery resulting in death. But he makes death look good. Satan has some pretty good tricks up his sleeve because he wants to sell all of humanity on giving up on eternal life. And his main objectives are you and me. He's targeting you and me right now. Since he already has the rest of the world deceived, his targets are you and me. And in that regard, he has one final sales trick that he uses. He will try to convince you and me that he's already won. That he already has us. That you and I have sinned so much. We have done so much, God can never really forgive us. Can you imagine God ever using us in his kingdom? If God knew what I've done or what I've said or what I've thought, I mean, could God ever use me? So if it's already over, why try? Why put myself through all the work? Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll start in verse 14. Ephesians 3:14. "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Paul said, don't underestimate the love of God, his faithfulness, his mercy, his ability to forgive you and me when we repent. Who is Paul? The guy writing this was a man who had taken some of God's faithful people and persecuted them, actually had them put to death. I don't think any of us have gone to that extreme. I don't think we've done that. That's the man that wrote this, and he understood the depth of God's love and his mercy, his willingness, his desire, his ability to forgive when we repent and change. And that's very important. So be alert. Recognize what Satan's sales tactics are. Recognize them for what they really are. He's very, very good at what he does. And he pulled another coup this week with the Supreme Court decision. It was not unanimous. It was a 4-5 decision. But there still was a coup because, as I understood it, I thought by one, the Supreme Court was on the conservative side. So there had to be at least two people who are considered by most to be conservative who voted for this and voted to make this the law of the land. And once the Supreme Court rules on it, unless the Supreme Court comes back and reverses itself, there is no further appeal. There is no further option. That's the direction that our country is going. And Satan has managed to pull quite a coup by selling this entire nation on death, on rejecting the authority of God and bringing pain and misery and suffering. And he's going to try to work on you and me in every way that he can. So let's stand fast. Let's beware of the seeds of doubt. Let's beware of how he wants to twist and pervert the truth of God. Let's beware of every way that he tries to attack us and lead us astray, even making us think it's too hard or we've already sinned so much that God could never use us and never forgive us. And let's not allow Satan to sell us pain